We are in this series right now, which we called Rejoice. I'm not sure if we've got that image. We can pop up on the screen. That'd be helpful. And last week, we kind of, you know, launched the series. And the reason why we've called it Rejoice is because this book, you've got to know, is the warmest, most joy-filled book in the New Testament, I reckon. If you count up the number of times rejoicing and joy and gladness is used in this book, it's about 20 times. Paul is just overflowing with joy. But here's the thing I'm noticing, and I hope you're noticing it with me. It's quite surprising where Paul, the author here, finds joy. Are you noticing that? It's quite surprising. It's as though real joy is found not as you go hunting for your own happiness and focusing on your own joy. It's as though that's not where you're going to find it. It's almost like joy is found as a byproduct of focusing on something else completely. You noticing that? Paul is focused on Jesus and the well-being of Jesus' people. And as he sees those things go forward, he rejoices. That's where Paul finds joy. In fact, in the passage we're looking at tonight, I was trying to put two words together somehow, I don't know. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, I'm not sure if you've noticed this, he says, go on, make my joy complete. So he's calling the church in Philippi, make his joy complete. But I tell you what, his joy has got nothing to do with his own personal circumstance. And everything to do with what's going on outside of himself for God's people. He says, make my joy complete. Still laughing at that, aren't you? But it's got everything, it's got nothing to do with him. So come on, let's dive in together. Chapter 1, verse 27. Let's read that verse. Whatever happens, Paul says, and meaning whatever happens to me, I might live or die here in jail. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So this is a real instruction for the church. Conduct yourself in a manner that's worthy of the gospel. So you go and you walk and you live in a way that is worthy of the gospel. Worthy meaning in a way that actually shows you believe the gospel to be true and that you believe that the gospel is actually achieving what it was set out to achieve. It's working. So what was the gospel meant to achieve? Well, here's what the gospel does. The gospel brings people together. The gospel that you've come to put your trust in absolutely was the news that you heard, most of you, which actually caused you to actually put your trust in Jesus, have your sins forgiven and get connected to God, yes. But the ultimate goal of what God is doing with his gospel is not simply to have your sins forgiven and you as an individual connected to God. You know, the big thing is that you would be brought into the people that he is gathering. That's his big thing in history. He's gathering together a people. And this is what the gospel achieves. It gathers scattered individuals into a community that is an eternal family that's more significant than any other community or any other family that you might have been born into or belong to. God's eternal family is bigger and more significant. It's what he's doing with the universe and it's what the gospel achieves. So if you're going to live a life worthy of the gospel and the gospel achieves us being brought together, what do you reckon the worthy life looks like? Well, it looks like us living in a way that displays what's happened to us. And if we've been brought together by the gospel, we live in a way that displays we've been brought together. So it's no surprise about what he goes on to say. Look at that. He says, then whether I see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, striving together as one for the faith of the gospel. He basically says, I want you guys to be unified. That's the worthy life. That's the life that displays what's happened, that we stand firm and we strive together. It's a powerful image, actually. I get excited about this image. The picture I get is men and women with linked arms, standing strong together and charging forward together with opposition coming at them. But together we stand firm. That's the picture. It's an exciting picture. We're not just unified for the sake of being together. No, we're going somewhere. Where we're with the advance of the gospel, and it's a beautiful sign, although it's a sign for those who oppose us that they will be, as it says, that they will be destroyed. but that you will be saved. But Paul's big thing is, listen up, you need to be unified. You need to stand together. You need to be of one spirit, one heart together, particularly in the face of opposition, particularly when you're under persecution. And this is going to be increasingly important for us to get our heads around as we head into our new season. You get into chapter 2 and he says the same thing again. It's really important that Christians are together. Verse 1, chapter 2, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, any comfort from his love, any sharing in the spirit and tenderness with compassion. So just he stops and he goes, guys, have you got any benefit at all from this whole Christian thing? You know, have you got any encouragement from the love of God? I mean, come on. If there's any encouragement there, I mean, there's got to be some there. Have you got any, what does it say? Comfort from his love, any common sharing in the spirit, any encouragement. Is there any benefit at all that you can see that you've received from the gospel? Is it working for you in any way? I mean, you've got to say yes, yeah? I mean, you go through times where you're like, oh my goodness, incredible benefit, and you see it and you feel it, but at all times, you've got to be able to go, no, no. There's at least some that I can know and feel. And Paul says, look, if you can see that it's working in any way at all, then listen up, make my joy complete. It's almost like a dare he gives them. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and in mind. It's a big call for unity. He's like, guys, if this is true and you're benefiting from this in any way, then come on, pull together. Go after unity, harmony, and progress forward in the faith as a church together. Now, that's not an easy thing to do. It's never been easy for Christians to get along. And even in this letter, where the Philippians are doing so well, you see a decent amount of evidence that some of them are struggling. I come to chapter 4, verse 2. Poor old Euodia and Syntyche. Imagine getting this kind of mention in the Bible. Like, they're faithful women, but they're having a Barry at the moment. At the timing of this letter, actually, Barry, you might not know. Barry Crocker, you got that one, haven't you? Look at chapter 4, verse 2. I plead with Euodia and I plead with Syntyche. I'm not sure that's the correct pronunciation, but I'm just going to go with it. To be of the same mind in the Lord. So that they're not of the same mind. There's a disagreement that's gone on. There's issues going on. But here's the thing. These are faithful, godly women. He says, yes, and I ask you, my true companion, help these women, since they have contended by my side in the cause of the gospel, along with Clement and the rest of the co-workers. These are solid, godly women who have been in gospel ministry, but they've had a disagreement, and now there's disunity and there's issues, and you know what that's like, don't you? I mean, this is not easy for us to be unified. It's not easy for us to always get along. Even those of us who are kind of godly-ish, you know, like, we just find this so hard. And they're finding it hard. So be encouraged. It's not easy, but Paul still puts out the call for unity. The gospel calls us back together. Now, what's the one big thing that's going to empower unity among Christians more than anything else? Well, it's the big thing Paul's talking about in this passage. And the big thing is humility. Humility is the big thing that's going to enable us to be unified more than anything else. We're to embrace humility, clothe ourselves in humility, rejoice in this humility because it's what empowers unity. And you can see there that the enemy of unity is the opposite of humility, which you might call proud self-interest. Look at what Paul says there. Verse 3, chapter 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. This is one of those calls that you read in the Bible, I reckon, where you're like, hang on, what do you say? Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Like, are any of you guys out there just going, yep, cool, no worries, tick, nailed it. I will never do anything again out of selfish ambition. I mean, come on, that's a big call. But Paul goes, no, do nothing out of selfish ambition. See, it's okay to be ambitious, just not for yourself. How do you go with that one? That's a hard one, isn't it? Be ambitious, but not for you. That's heavy. A different kind of translation of that same Greek word is rivalry. Don't do anything out of rivalry. And I think that gets to the heart of the meaning of this instruction even more so. Rivalry is where you have this competitive desire to have more or be more or do better than others who are around you. Ever had that kind of a desire to be better than the people around you? Rivalry is when you look around, and particularly we're thinking about Christian brothers and sisters here, that's the context. You look around you, at your brothers and sisters around you, and you see good things that they have. And what happens is then in your heart, you are driven to beat them or outdo them or have more than them. You ever felt that one sneaking up on you? This is not just kind of keeping up with the Joneses, but saying in your face, Joneses, you know, like, I'm going to outdo you. I'm going to get better than what you've got. I'm going to get more friends and followers, and I'm going to get more likes and comments. You get sad when you see someone else with more of that than you? You're like, I'm going to get more. We want more attention and we want more praise, or we just want more success than the people around us. We want more meterage on our block of land than people around us. Ever felt rivalry coming up? It's that desire where you just want to earn more or have more or experience more. Secretly deep, you'd never let it come out your mouth because you're a Christian, right? But secretly deep down your heart, this is driving a lot of what you do. You want your kids to be better looking and smarter and more successful. You want to be happier. You want to go on better holidays. You just want to know you're doing a bit better at least than everyone else around you. I don't know if that's touching any kind of sensitivities for you. Is that making any sense for you? I'm kind of hoping it is, because it makes sense for me. I feel that desire well up just to beat the lottiest in everything, right? Truth be told, I actually think competition fuels a whole heap of the stuff we do. And it's so embarrassing, really, isn't it? Remember when Jesus' disciples got sprung having their little discussion about who's the greatest? They're walking along the road. Jesus knows what they're talking about. And they're arguing who's the greatest. Like, they're having that schoolboy competition thing, but they're adult men. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. And Jesus comes up to them and he says, hey, what are you talking about? And they go, nothing. it's so embarrassing to be caught out doing that. But can you see that you do it? Can you see that rivalry actually drives what you do? Would you be honest enough to say, to hear this command, do nothing out of selfish ambition, and actually kind of go, I think I do everything out of selfish ambition? And you might go, oh, I'm not that bad. But how much of what you do and give yourself to is to be better than the people around you? Do nothing out of selfish ambition. And do nothing out of vain conceit. What that's all about, that's basically you end up hating someone because they beat you and they've got more than you and they're doing better than you. And rather than being happy for them, that they're being blessed in some kind of way, you find yourself just feeling angry and frustrated, conceited over your own vanity. And you hear them doing well and saying certain things, and in your heart you're kind of going, yeah, that's easy for you to say because you got this and that, and it's all just been provided for you. And you're like, I don't know, there's just all kinds of things going on because you really don't like that they've got more than you. And that's at the heart of what's going on. It's just messing you up. In fact, you kind of only really find yourself feeling happy when you see other people go down. You ever do that? Kind of in your heart, you'd never say it, of course, but you're a little bit smug when you see certain people kind of take a dive in certain areas in life, kind of makes you feel good. What is going on with that? Like, seriously, how messed up are we? If you're with me on this, am I the only one, you know? Like, that we would take joy when others go down and we'd be frustrated when others actually flourish. What's going on then in those moments, if you're honest enough to admit that you ever have a moment like that? And please, if you're not honest enough to admit that, I don't know what's going on for you. But in those moments, friends, that's when we are living with proud hearts, when we're being ambitious for our own glory. It's when we're living for our own good, our own advantage. We're full of self-interest. And have you ever noticed this, that when you're living that way, everyone around you becomes the enemy, because they become your rivals. And you really were trying to outdo them and compete against them. And so the people around you, who are the ones to be loved and be your friends, they subtly start becoming the enemy. Have you ever noticed that? So weird. You start seeing them as the ones to beat. Such is the insidious nature of our own sinful hearts that these kind of desires well up in us and we act on them. It's a terrible way to live. And it's going to destroy unity more than anything else when we live out of those kind of desires. So Paul says, do nothing out of that kind of motivation. So catch yourself when you're feeling those thoughts and you're thinking about acting. Catch yourself, repent of what's going on in your heart, and do nothing out of those kind of motivations. Catch yourself this week. You will catch yourself if you try to catch it. Just catch yourself. Repent of that, and then rather, here's what we've got to do. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, here's what we do. In humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Here's what we need to pursue. It's humility. Value others above yourself, not just caught up in your own interest, but actually you're seriously far more interested in the interests of others. And what that means is, instead of the people around you being your rivals who you're trying to take down and beat, they end up being the ones who you genuinely want to see win. You want to see them go well. And you actually start living so that they would flourish. That's what humility does. It just makes you far more keen for everyone else to go well, and particularly go well in the Lord. Humility is a beautiful thing, yeah? You see others more significant and more important than you, and you end up living for their good and their well-being. You want nothing more than to see them flourish, and you're focused on that, not your own advantage. So much so that you're actually willing to sacrifice your own advantage, your own rights, your own good to see them progress. What is it that stops us doing that? I think it's fear. I'll tell you what stops me doing it. If I'm genuinely going to be completely consumed with your good and not thinking about myself, I tell you my fear, well, who's going to look after me? You know, if I'm not trying to keep things going for me and look at, who's going to look up? So fear will stop you living this way. Trusting in the goodness of God, who's the provider, will enable you to live this way. And actually, living this way is actually where joy is found, as a really surprising byproduct. You don't live this way to get joy. You live this way genuinely seeking the good of others and God's glory, and what you'll find, it's the most wonderful way to live. And it's modeled to us by a God who is the truly humble God. And there is no God like our God. There is no religion like what we have in Christ, a God who comes to us. And it's a really radical life that we're called to here. Now, let me just add a few kind of clarification things about humility, because I think these need to be said. Let me clarify, humility doesn't mean zero self-care. Yeah? But I don't think many of us are in real danger of completely lacking self-care. Most of us usually end up looking after ourselves too much, and we live in a society that's always saying, look after yourself, look after number one. So I kind of feel like you don't need to hear that in church, because you're hearing it left, right and centre in your own heart. You hear it from your own heart. I don't think it's the big danger for us. But it does need to be said, you know, humility doesn't mean zero self-care, because you die, you know, with zero self-care. Humility doesn't mean self-hatred either. To actually be interested most in others and live for them doesn't mean you need to say to yourself, I'm crap. I'm the worst. You ever notice that when you do that or when someone else does that, they're really begging for a compliment? It's like, I'm just so bad at this, aren't I? Tell me I'm not, you know, like affirm me. Sometimes we do that because we're begging for compliments, really. But in that moment, if you are really kind of down on yourself and you're beating yourself up all the time, what's going on is you're not focusing on others at all. You're still obsessing about yourself. So it's still just pride dressed up. It's false humility. It's not real humility. If you're obsessing about yourself, whether it's good or bad, it's not humility. Humility is to stop obsessing about yourself. So humility is not thinking less of yourself. Maybe you've heard this before. But it's thinking about yourself less. And most of us, we need to think about ourselves heaps less. You with me? We need to take our eyes off ourselves and stop living for ourselves. We need to get over ourselves, really. And just kind of hear the message occasionally, actually, you're not that important. You're not that great. People around you are. Give them some love. Focus on them. You can see how that works in community, don't you? Like if every single individual in community is just trying to look out for themselves, it's disastrous. But if everyone in a community is actually just trying to outserve each other and genuinely interested in the love of, you know, loving each other, that's a beautiful picture. And that's what God has in mind for us. We need to examine our motives. Here's another one for you. Humility is not helping others in order to fulfill your own need to be needed. That's codependency. And one classic test for codependency is if you find yourself being bummed about someone else being helped by someone else and not you when you wanted to be the person who helped them, but then all of a sudden they got helped by someone else and you find yourself going, like, what's going on there? It's really just you. You're not really concerned that they get helped, because if you were, you'd just be like, awesome, they got help. They're moving forward. I don't care who gives it. I just want to see it happen. I'd love to give it if I can, you know? But it's not about me being the one who gives it, because it's not about me. You're kind of catching how self-obsessed we can easily be, or am I just kind of sharing with you all my own darkest, deepest secrets here? I just need a little nod every now and then. Oh, there you go. I know you're scared to nod, because if you nod too big in church, everyone around you goes, oh, they're like that too, right? But come on, give us a nod, you know? Amen every now and then. Just a little one. True greatness is humility. Genuine concern for others. Putting aside yourself and your own advantage. A willingness to become less for the sake of others. To truly delight in their progress. That's true greatness. And I'll tell you what, you can look through history and see stacks of examples of truly humble people who have done truly great things. And you can look through the Bible and see great examples of humility, but guys, you know, the greatest example of humility is our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? There you go. You gave me one. That's good. That is the case. You know, you're hard up finding anything anywhere close to Jesus when you look at how humble he is. Verse 5. In your relationships, and that's particularly with your Christian brothers and sisters, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. So we're taught it, put on the Jesus headset, put on the Jesus view of people, mindset, attitude, put that on. And then Paul says, let me just kind of tell you what Jesus was like. And Paul here quotes likely an early Christian song, which is kind of cool. So even early on in Christian history, they were so sure about what they believed about Jesus, they were writing songs that just kind of unpacked the incarnation and exaltation really beautifully. And that's likely what this is, an early Christian song. Let's have a look at it, because that's what Paul quotes so that we get the chance to reflect on the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6. Who being in very nature God, just pause there for a minute, this is Jesus, in very nature God, which just basically means he's absolutely God, essentially God, the Son. You know, John 1 tells us that God the Son, the Word was with God and was God, and through him all things were made. This is who we're looking at with Jesus. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus is the one by whom all things have been sustained. Everything's been made by him and for him. Jesus is truly God, which means any religions or cults that actually try to demean the divinity of Jesus and call him something less than truly God are wrong. So Mormons are wrong and JWs are wrong because Jesus was fully God. By nature, God, and existed for eternity in the glory of the Father, and has been praised and honored by all the creatures in heaven, and is worthy of all the praise and honor because he is God. This God, God the Son, sees our need and steps down. I think it's the easiest way to explain it. Jesus steps down. And he humbles himself. Look at verses 7 and 8. I'll come back to the last bit of 6 in a minute. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient unto death, even death on a cross. Here's what Jesus does. It's amazing. He empties himself. Or it says there he makes himself nothing. Literally empties himself. But you've got to be careful about how you understand what God the Son does in this moment, because he never stops fully being God. He holds on to the qualities and the attributes of being God, but he lets go of the glory of being God in heaven. He lets go of the rights and privileges that are truly his, that he ought to be worshipped by every living creature. He lets go of that. He lets go of the majesty and the praise of being God in heaven, the public display of his glory, and he comes down and takes on human flesh and becomes a real man, and in appearance is a real man. If you saw Jesus walking towards you in the first century, you wouldn't spot him from a distance and go, look at that bloke, he seems to have a halo over the top of his head. You know, like a lot of the ancient art kind of would draw Jesus, he's, with a thing. Like, you would not have spotted Jesus if you walked down the road. He looked just like any other bloke, just as average as every other bloke. A real man and a really God at the same time, two natures intertwined in perfect harmony. It's amazing. The creator becomes a creature. The master becomes a servant, a subject, and must obey God the Father because he's stepped down in that way. It's a huge step. We can't even get your head around how big a step that is for the glorious God of the universe to become one of us. But then he goes further. There's two more steps almost. He doesn't simply become human, because even if he became the most glorious human you've ever seen, royalty on earth, and everyone thought he was great, it still would be a huge, humbling, but he doesn't become that. He becomes like a lowly human, and his mum's a single mum, teenage, and he's born into a really poor household in the back end of town, and he grows up despised and mistreated. A lowly human at that, far from royalty. And then he steps down again when he goes to his death, because he dies the death of a criminal. The most despicable death that the Romans could think of. Not just humbling, but humiliating death on a cross. It's huge. Why? Why does the glorious God of the universe humble himself in this way? We come back to verse 6, because I think this is at the guts of humility. Who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. That's a slightly different translation from the earlier NIV, but I like it. Didn't consider equality with God or the attributes, the glory of being God in heaven, something to be held onto and used for his own advantage, for his own good, but he was willing to just go in humility, I can let it go. And I don't, he would have been quite within his rights to hang on to that and actually continue to be honoured and praised and served, but he goes, I don't need to use it for myself. I'm going to let go, and I'm actually going to come and humble myself for other people's advantage. So he's not thinking of his own. That's at the heart of humility, to say, I don't care about my advantage. I don't care about me getting ahead. I don't care about using my rights and my privileges that I may genuinely have and hang on to them. I can let them go because I'm actually concerned for your privilege, your advantage, your progress. You want to talk about humility? It begins and ends with Jesus' example. The Lord of the universe, worthy of all the accolade and reverence from every creature forever, before whom every knee will bow and every tongue will confess, decides he's going to carry a deep concern for created creatures who are actually his enemies. But he's going to come and he's going to look to our interest, our advantage, and he's going to act for our sake and our well-being at enormous cost to himself. He humbles himself, he steps down off the throne, he lays down his life for our sake. This is our God. Mark 10, Jesus came not to be served, though he would have been completely within his rights to demand that everyone serve him. He came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom. Can you get in the Jesus headspace? Can you see how he lives? Can you see how he lives not for his own advantage, but he humbles himself to serve us and allow us to come? Because if you can get yourself into the Jesus headspace, I trust that this is actually what God by his Spirit desires for us to live in. I'll leave you with these ones. If Jesus can see the needy state of creatures, then you can turn and notice some of the need in the people around you in church. If Jesus can have compassion on rebels and his enemies, then you can be soft-hearted towards the people around you. If Jesus can step down off his throne and set aside the praise of heaven, then you can get off your high horse and I can let go of my pride and we can all put our humble pants on and we can all stop obsessing over our own name and our own reputation and we can actually give up a bit of that, a lot of that, for the sake of others. If Jesus can put on humanity in all its limitations, you can set aside at least some of your rights and your privileges. Lay them down, even if it just means kind of talking to people outside of your immediate circle. If Jesus can live in obedience to the Father as a servant, then you and I, as genuine subjects, can live in obedience to his word and really value the scriptures. If Jesus can sacrifice his own life, a life of infinite worth, then you and I can stop living simply for our own advantage and we can start learning how to lay down more of our time and our energy and our talents that have been entrusted to us and lay them down in a way that they get used for the sake of others, for their advantage, and particularly their advantage in the faith. You and I can consider others more important than ourselves. You and I can be ambitious for the progress of each other's faith. And you and I can be happy to see them flourish. Paul rejoices in the advantage of others. That's where he gets his kicks out of. That's where his heart really thumps. That's where joy comes for him. That Jesus gets glory and others progress in the faith. Let's humble ourselves and live for the good of others and God's glory. And then be surprised by the byproduct that comes when we're living for the well-being of others, and that is the real joy. Let me pray.